السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك. عليك مني جميعا سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعل الله آخر الأحد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. السلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله. Inshallah, today we'll continue on from where we left off yesterday. If you remember, we were discussing the idea of patience. And what we looked at yesterday was the common definition that we're given of what patience is, which is to be tolerant of difficult circumstances, to just buckle down and take it. And we also discussed that in the Islamic understanding, in the true understanding of what is patience, we can understand that this policy of just buckling down and taking it and being tolerant and all of this stuff is something which becomes a tool for the tyrant. Because the tyrant wants the people to just buckle down, not to make trouble for him. Masalan, if you look at the events that have happened today, where the Zionists have been bombing Gaza, they want the Palestinian, our Palestinian brothers and sisters, to just be quiet and take it, take all the bombings and no problem. Which is why Alhamdulillah, with Allah's grace, the Mujahideen were able to use their missiles and target inside Tel Aviv today. Yesterday they did it, today they did it again. And Alhamdulillah, they even targeted settlements inside occupied Al-Quds in Jerusalem, which the Zionists are in the process of stealing like everything else. This goes against what the Zionists want, and they're terrified. If you look in the news today, Alhamdulillah, they have ordered all of the bunkers to be opened in Jerusalem, in Al-Quds. They have ordered all of the bunkers to be opened in Tel Aviv, in Ashkelon, in all of these places. And what is most interesting is, in order to go against a small group of Mujahideen, a small group, they have called upon 75,000 more reservists today. Just now when I was driving in, I heard this. They already had 17,000 plus 37,000 which they had allocated for this mission. They've now called upon 75,000. So you have over 100,000 Zionist stormtroopers, and I call them that deliberately because that's what they are. They have come and they are preparing themselves to make an invasion into Gaza. And they know that they are terrified. They know that they cannot win. The Palestinians have already won. If all the hospitals have been put on high alert, if all the National Guard and everyone has been called out. Why? Because of some pea shooters. The Hatta, the Palestinians, they have something called Fajr 5. If you heard Said Hassan Nasrullah's speech yesterday, it's on YouTube in English, you can even find it. He was talking about the Fajr 5 missiles. Fajr 5 missiles are made by us, made by Iran. It's not something that's indigenous. They were supplied to them by the Syrian government through the Islamic resistance in Lebanon. And they are able to use these, alhamdulillah, to target this enemy. This is what the Zionists don't like. This is what the Americans don't like. Mr. Barack Hussein Obama, the person who said, yes, we can to everything, but lied. And Mr. Cameron, all of these people, they're perplexed. They don't know what to do. No one was expecting them to hit Jerusalem. No one was expecting this small, ragtag bunch of militants that they call Hamas, because they can't say Ha. They say Hamas, a bit like hummus. They call them these crazy names, and they think they're nothing. But suddenly, the equation has changed. Today, if you listen to all the analysts, the equations have changed. Okay, when I say when you listen to the analysts, of course, this is on the channels that are covering it, most of which, except Russia Today, which have been taken off the air. Of course, if you go to the BBC, they're busy talking about Jimmy Savile and media inquiries and other crazy things that they have problems on, because our blood is not valuable to them. Of course, this is not a discussion that I'm going to spend that much time on. I wanted to just mention it to give people an idea that the true definition of patience is resistance against all of these issues, all of these things that happen to you. Our brothers in Palestine could have just given up. Leave the brothers in Palestine. Our brothers in Lebanon, who are Shia, the guys in Iran, they could have said, oh, tell you these Palestinians, we don't need to help them. Why do we help them? Why do we need to help them? They are from the other school. We think like this, don't we? We think our brothers of the Sunnah, they're from the other school. They're different to us. They don't follow the same Islam as we follow, no. We as Muslims, we as lovers of Imam Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala farajhu sharif, we have a very important responsibility. And I know I'm digressing from my subject slightly, but this is a very important point. We are those people who follow the Imam, who is the Imam of the Madloom, the Imam of the Mustadafin, the oppressed people. Yes, of course, he is the Imam from Ahlul Bayt, he is the Imam of the Shia, of course, no one's doubting this. But one of his most famous titles is the Imam of the Mustad'afin, the leader of the Mustad'afin. When Imam Mahdi comes, and what Imam Mahdi expects from us, is not that we only worry about our brothers in Bahrain. There are many of us, sadly, many of us Shia, people who profess to be followers of Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. When a fellow Shia is damaged, is hurt, their hearts break, they hurt, they become angry. And this is honorable, this is very good, this is necessary. But we should become those people who, wherever we see someone who is oppressed, regardless of whether they are Sunni, Shia, even non-Muslim, because we follow the Imam of the Mustad'afin, he is not Imam of Mustad'afin who are Shia. He is not Imam of Mustad'afin who are Muslim. He is Imam al-Mustad'afin, Imam of the oppressed, period, full stop. All of the oppressed, wherever they might be. All of the oppressed people. If we follow such an Imam, then the same anger, the same rage we feel when we see our brothers and sisters being massacred in Bahrain, that same fire should be there when we see our brothers and sisters being massacred in Gaza. That fire we feel when we see our brothers and sisters being killed in Parachinar, in Pakistan, that same fire should be there when we see our brothers being killed in Syria. We should remember this. This is a very important point. Because as we said yesterday, we need to understand what the truth is. We understand the truth through the lens of Ahlul Bayt. Ahlul Bayt are the way we get to the truth. Intrinsically, within all of us, We have an understanding of the truth. Every human being knows at a base level, in their fitra, in their base innate self, they know what is good and bad. Everyone, even a child, knows that it's wrong to take something which isn't theirs. They know it's wrong not to listen to their parents. They know it's wrong to be rude to someone. They know it's wrong to lie. And all of these things. We know all of this. Everyone knows this. This is something that's built into us. This is one of the reasons why we are told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that every infant, every child that is born into Islam. Because Islam is that state of purity, that state of cleanliness, where you differentiate, where you can differentiate, where you know very honestly and very clearly what is right and what is wrong. Unfortunately, what happens is as we grow up, we are surrounded by people, by situations, by societies, by communities, and our definition becomes damaged. Our understanding of what is truth becomes damaged. This is why we are told by the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, Imam al-Sadiq, Imam al-Baqir, we are told that raising children, the way you raise children, tarbiyata awlad, is extremely important. If you do not raise your children correctly, then tomorrow your child will become something horrible. Your child will become someone who doesn't even look after the parent, who spits in the face of the parent. There are cases like this. This is not just hypothetical. There are real cases like this. I'm sure all of you are aware of certain cases of where the children have no respect for the parent. And yes, this is a sin on the child, but it's an indication of how the child has been raised. We who live in the West, our children are surrounded by something terrible all the time. All the time, when they get up in the morning, they put on this box. They put on the TV. Nowadays, it's become fashionable, if you like, to let the children be babysat by the television. The child's making too much noise. Oh, put the TV on. Put Teletubbies on. Put, I don't know, SpongeBob SquarePants, whatever this is. Right? All of these crazy things. You put that on, khalas, the child suddenly goes very quiet. The child is very quiet. The child is engrossed. Why? Because children are like sponges. They absorb everything. Whatever you give them, they absorb. Wouldn't it be better if your child was like that child in Karbala who absorbed everything from Abu Abdullah? So much so that when he heard that call from Abu Abdullah, that is there anyone left to help me, the child jumped out of his cot. Subhanallah. Where is this child? And where is the child who sits down and his mother says, please can you throw the rubbish out for me? He says, oh mom, I don't want to do it now, I'm watching. Where is that child and where is this child? Of course, I understand some people will say that because Ali al-Asghar was raised by a ma'soom and all of this stuff, he was special. And no doubt, there is truth in that. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not masochistic. Allah doesn't give us something. He's not like someone who kind of waves a glass of water in front of you and says, I see you can look at the water, you can taste, you can almost taste it, but I'm not going to give it to you. Allah doesn't do like that. Allah doesn't tell us in Quran that you have the bestest of examples in the Prophet of Allah, with extension to his Ahlul Bayt, and then make us a way that we can't follow it because they are so much greater than us. It is us who don't want to follow that. Not that we cannot follow it. We choose not to follow it. We choose not to follow that Ahlul Bayt, even though we profess to. It's very easy to say that I am a Shia of Haydar Karrar. It's very, very easy to say that. Anyone can say it. But let us examine something, and I've never said this on the minbar, so it's It's made me quite interesting, inshallah. Give me a loud salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
If you look at the word Shia in Arabic, the word means partisan of, follower of. Okay? We say we are Shia of Imam Mahdi. We are followers of Imam Mahdi. We are in the group of Imam Mahdi. But there's a problem here. If I want to be a member of a group, masalan, let's say tomorrow I have a lobotomy and I want to join the Tory party. Right? Let's say I want to join the Tory party. What happens? I can't just turn around and say, yeah, I am Shabir, member of the Tory party. I can say it, sure, but it doesn't mean anything. Because I'm not really a member. The Tory party don't recognize me. I have to be someone who has been accepted by the person whose partisan I want to be of. If I want to be a partisan of Imam Mahdi, then I have to be accepted by Imam Mahdi. And not one of us here can say that we are Shia of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Yes, we are, please don't misunderstand me. But we actually, in this time, we are Shia of Imam Mahdi. Ruhi wa arwah al-alamin li tirabi mabdami al-fida. There's a very interesting hadith story from Imam al-Ridha. One time Imam al-Ridha this is after he was made the heir apparent to Ma'mun. So there were some people who, you know, people used to come and visit him all the time. One group had come and they went to Abbas Salt. Abbas Salt was one of the close companions. He was like the, you could almost say like the bodyguard. If you want to meet Imam al-Ridha, first you go to Abbas Salt, you book your appointment, and he schedules you in to see the Imam. Like the PA. A group of people from Medina came to visit Imam al-Ridha. When Abbas Salt asked them, okay, who are you? How do I explain who you are? They said that we are the Shia of Imam al-Kadhim. So he said, okay, you're the Shia of Imam al-Kadhim. He went to Imam al-Ridha, he gave Imam al-Ridha the paper. Imam al-Ridha looked at the paper, put it down, carried on meeting other people, even people who came after them. Right at the end of the day, these people became frustrated. And they went to Abbas Salt and said, look, what's going on? How come the Imam won't see us? He said, I don't know, the Imam hasn't told me to bring you in. I just do what I'm told, you know, don't shoot the messenger. Yeah? He said, look, let me go and speak to the Imam, and the Imam, I'll see if I can get him to see you. So Abbas Salt goes to Imam al-Ridha, and he says, yeah, Imam al-Ridha, these people who are the followers, who say they're the Shia of Imam al-Qasim, they've come to see you, you haven't seen them. So what's going on? So Imam al-Ridha said that, okay, fine, let them come in, and I'll explain to them and you why I haven't seen them straight away, why it took such a long time. So when they're brought inside, they say to Imam al-Ridha, first they're upset because, you know, they've been waiting the whole day, they've traveled all the way from Medina, it's not easy, it's difficult. It's not like nowadays where you jump in a plane, because people had to come a long distance. Imam al-Ridha is in this thing in Iran, in Tus, and Medina is miles away. So Imam al-Ridha told them that, look, you came and you introduced yourselves as the Shia of Imam al-Kadhim, and this is honorable, this is good. But the people I have a responsibility to first are my Shia. If you had introduced yourself as the Shia of Imam al-Ridha, then okay, fine. But because you were not, he's not saying, you have to understand this, he's not saying that they are wrong, that they are bad, but they need to understand the Imam of their time is Imam al-Ridha. For us, the Imam of our time is Imam Mahdi. And we have to understand that. We have to be very clear on that. It's very straightforward for us to turn around and say, I'm a Shia of Ali ibn Abi Talib. That's fine, you are. But in being a Shia of Ali ibn Abi Talib, don't shame Imam Mahdi. Don't act in a way which would shame Imam Ali and all the rest of the Imams, including Imam Mahdi. And know that you are a Shia of Imam Mahdi because he is your Imam. When we are raised, we will not be raised with Imam Ali, much as we would love to be. Inshallah, we are all honored to be able to meet Imam Ali. But we will be raised with Imam Mahdi, not with any other Imam, because he is the Imam of our time. And of course, everyone knows this famous hadith where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where Rasul tells us that that person who dies and doesn't know the Imam of his time, mata mitat al-jahiliyya, has died a death of ignorance. So this is a very important point. I know it's a slight digression, but it was very important to make this point. Now, coming back to the idea of truth, this idea of knowing what the truth is so we can follow it. First of all, the first truth is that we are the Shia of Imam Mahdi. In being the Shia of Imam Mahdi, no, that's actually not true. There is no one in this room who can say, I am a Shia of Imam Mahdi. No one can say it. Because no one has a letter from Imam saying, oh Shabir, you are one of my partisans. We aspire to be the Shia of Imam Mahdi. We are the lovers of Imam Mahdi. And we want to be the Shia of Imam Mahdi. And inshallah, Imam accepts us. And we work hard. And also, Imam As-Sadiq, salatullahi salamu
alayhi.
He has a very interesting hadith, a very long hadith, where he describes all of the sifat, all of the qualities of the Shia. And amongst these qualities is that the Shia is very thin. He's very weak. His features are very sort of thin and small. The way he carries himself, the way he conducts himself, is like he's almost like a ghost. He just goes through, but he has an impact on people. He has an effect upon people. And this effect pulls people towards the truth. Imam As-Sadiq also tells us that be a source of honor for us, not a source of shame for us. You know, today, the reason why I brought this up is today when all of this situation in Gaza was happening, a few of us brothers, we were online, we were giving the news out and repelling the lies of the Zionist spokespeople and stuff. And one of the brothers, he wrote that Gaza is Karbala. And this is not something that this guy has made up or that Shabir has just made up. Gaza is Karbala was said by Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah in 2008. There are many people I know, they will like suddenly say, A'udhu Billah, Astaghfirullah, Haram, how can you say this? Karbala was about Abdullah, Gaza is a bunch of other people, SubhanAllah, what are you saying? You've gone mad. And I'll come and explain what that actually means. But one brother, he got very upset by this. One of our Shia brothers, very upset, SubhanAllah, became very emotional. He said, how dare you say this? Haram is very bad. Gaza is nothing. Gaza is dirt. Don't compare Ahlul Bayt to dirt. All of this stuff. So we said to him, look, you've missed the whole point of Karbala. You've missed the whole point of Karbala. Yesterday I said, Karbala was what? Karbala was the battle of truth against falsehood. Regardless, why does Imam As-Sadiq tell us every day is Ashura, every place is Karbala? He tells us this because the fight between truth and falsehood is everywhere. If every place is Karbala, then of course Gaza is Karbala, especially given what's happening today and in these days. Muharraq in Bahrain is Karbala. Qatif in occupied Arabia is Karbala. All of these places, the Rakhine place in Burma, that is also Karbala, where our Muslim brothers and sisters are being killed by the terrorist Buddhist monks in Myanmar or Burma or whatever it's called this week. Salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
So why is this truth so important? Why is truth so, so important? Why is patience so important? If we examine the idea of patience in light of hadith, maybe this will give us some extra understanding, and maybe we will then be able to move forward properly in the coming days and discuss the subject in a lot more depth. If you look at the wills, the wasiyah, the last will and testament of all of the imams, all of the prophets, there's one thing that they all say. There is one particularly famous one, which was narrated by Abu Hamza Thumali. Of course, you must know the dua of Abu Hamza that we recite in Shahr Ramadan. He was one of the followers and close companions of Imam al-Baqir. He narrates from Imam al-Baqir, who says that in the last moments of his life, my father Ali ibn al-Husayn, held me close to my heart, to his heart, and said, my son, I recommend to you what my father, Imam Hussein, recommended to me in the last moments of his life. And the recommendation is, my son, stand for the truth, even if it is bitter. Now remember, Imam Baqir is the son of Imam Sajjad, Imam Ali Zain al-Abidin. And the father of Imam Ali Zain al-Abidin was Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. If you think about the last moments of the life of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, it wasn't something trivial. He wasn't in a hospital or, you know, sick at home or anything like this. He was in the battle, in the heat of Karbala, having been hungry and thirsty for 3 days, having seen everyone massacred, friends and family, knowing full well what's going to happen as we go forward. And yet Abu Abdullah, when he is giving the will to Imam Sajjad, he says to him that I am recommending to you exactly the same words as Imam Baqir has heard from Imam Sajjad. Imam Hussein said the same thing to Imam Sajjad. He said, my son, I recommend to you what my father recommended to me. I recommend you to patience and truth, regardless of how difficult the circumstances. Now, Imam Hussein was standing for the truth in Karbala. He was standing for justice. He was standing against tyranny, against occupation, against a government by an oligarch, by someone who has no authority to govern, no credentials to govern, no ability to govern, someone who doesn't follow the basic commandments of the people, that the people need to follow, of Islam. Someone who constantly, all the time, lies, cheats. When he takes the taxes from the people, he uses these taxes like his own private wealth. Imam Hussein was standing against this. And it was very bitter for Imam Hussein. Hatta his 6-month-old child was massacred. He knew what the situation was going to happen to the women. He knew all of this. And knowing all of this, Abu Abdullah didn't flinch even a single muscle and weaken for even a single second. He stayed strong on that line. The same thing that Abu Abdullah had said to Marwan when he was initially given this order, if you like, to make bay'ah to Yazid, where Abu Abdullah said, أَلَا وَإِنَّ الدَّعِيِّ ابْنَ الدَّعِيِّ قَدْ رَكَزَ مِنَّ بَيْنِ اثْنَتَيْنِ بَيْنَ السِّلَّةِ وَالظِّلَّةِ وَهَيْحَاتَ مِنَّ الظِّلَّةِ. That verily this, pardon my language, but this is the translation. This illegitimate son, son of an illegitimate son, has place has given us a choice between two ways, بَيْنَ السِّلَّةِ وَالظِّلَّةِ, between salvation and humiliation. وَهَيْحَاتَ مِنَّ الظِّلَّةِ. And we will never succumb to humiliation. We will never accept humiliation, regardless of the cost. Regardless of the cost. Regardless of what happens, Yazid comes along, kills everyone, let him, no problem. At the end of the day, Yazid has already lost. Yazid has already lost. Salawat. With all of this happening in Karbala, Imam Hussein is giving to Imam Sajjad the advice that stick to the truth. Stick to the truth and be patient with the truth, regardless of what happens. And Imam Hussein, above everyone else, knew what the consequences were for standing with the truth, for staying firm on the truth. Salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
There's a number of different riwayat which say almost identical things. If we look at the wills of the prophets, if you look at the wills of the prophets, like masalan, you have the will of Nabi Yaqub to Nabi Yusuf. You have the will of Luqman, who was not a prophet, but he was a very wise man. You have the will of so many people, Nabi Ibrahim to Ismail. All of these include this sentence, that stick with the truth, be patient with the truth, and stick with it, regardless of the consequences. Now, if we look at patience in that light, we're in Karbala. With our understanding of patience as we understand it today, we wouldn't really turn around and say that Imam Hussein was being patient in Karbala. No. We would say he's making a revolution in Karbala. He's making a resistance in Karbala. This is the first words that will come into our mind. Revolution, resistance. He's making a stand. But actually, this is what patience is. When you have to get up in the morning for Fajr prayer, nowadays, it's very difficult. It's early, you're tired, it's cold. But you still make that effort to wake up and do Fajr. Because why? Because you know this is your responsibility and you have to do it. The same way, you're in the middle of work, or you're at college or whatever, and the time for Dhuhr Asr is very short these days, very small. It starts at about what, maybe just before 11, and it finishes before 4:30. It's a very short time. Most of us are in work or in college or university or whatever during these times. But we stop whatever we're doing at some point, and we go to find a prayer room, to a local masjid, to whatever, and we go and do the namaz. Why? Because this is our responsibility. And we have to be patient with this. This is a truth. Salat, remembering Allah, this is a truth. We have to refocus ourselves. What does namaz do? Look at the idea of namaz. Namaz is 5 times a day, right? When you wake up, throughout the day, and when you go to sleep. 5 times a day. What does it actually do for you? Is it just something, Allah wants us to wake up early, man? Is this what it's all about? No, it's about a refocusing. When you wake up in the morning, you make wudu. You wash your face, you wash your arms. This wakes you up. When you go to your musalla, and you look at it, and you make your niyyah and all of this, this refocuses you towards why you are actually doing anything. Everything you're doing is for Allah. We say before we start praying, Inna salati wa nusuki wa mamati wa mahyaya lillahi rabbil alameen. That my prayer, my life, my existence, my worship, everything is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In dua kumail. In dua kumail. All of us know dua kumail, inshaAllah. In dua kumail, we say, Hatta takuna a'mali wa awradi kulluha wirdan wahida wa hali fi khidmatika sarbat. That hatta, yani, so much so that my entire existence, my works, my deeds, my everything are combined, and my entire existence is in your service. Because being in the service of Allah is the absolute truth. This is the main truth. Allah Ta'ala in the Quran, He tells us that I haven't created the jinn or humans إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ except that they should worship me. This doesn't of course mean that we spend all of our time making namaz. Right? There are ibadat in multiple ways. Of course it's good if you can do many namaz. This is good. But there are many ways of doing ibadat. But this is also a very important point. Namaz, the importance of namaz, can never be underrepresented. Imam Hussein in Karbala, and this is a message for, I know there are some people who maybe sometimes they feel namaz is not so important. They feel other activities are more important. And those activities have their importance, no doubt. But remember one very important thing. Imam Hussein in Karbala, what was the one thing he asked for? He said, give me the night of the ninth, between the ninth and the tenth, that I may pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When the time for Dhuhr came on the day of Ashura, in the heat of the battle, Imam Hussein didn't say, oh well, we're busy fighting, we can't pray today. We're busy doing something else, which is also a good thing, and so we can't pray. No, Imam Hussein made a point of having a prayer. So much so, and this is well known in the books of history, that when the battle was in such a state and the time for namaz came, Imam Hussein's camp asked that there should be a sort of respite, a break in the battle, so that they could pray. And Shem said, okay, fine, fair enough. We'll have a break, you go and pray, we'll go and have some water, and then we'll come back and I'll kill you. When Shem went back to the camp, Umar ibn Sa'd, la'anallah alayh, he asked him that, how come you've come back? He said, oh, it's time to pray. So, you know, these guys want to go and pray. Umar ibn Sa'd's son turned around to him and said, you're really going to let Hussein pray? In that case, you've lost the battle already. You've already lost. So Umar ibn Sa'd turns around to him and says, my son, namaz is a shari wajibat. It's something necessary in sharia. So we have to let him pray. You know, what are you saying? His son tells him something very interesting, and this is a very important point. His son tells him that you brought these 30,000 people over here to fight against Hussein because you're saying Hussein is a kafir. You're saying Hussein has stepped away from Islam. But if these people see Hussein praying, they're going to question what you've told them. Because they know Hussein isn't praying to some other God. They know he's praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you allow Hussein to pray, then you've lost the battle already. Think about it. The son of Umar ibn Sa'd is telling his father that you've already lost the battle. At that point, Umar ibn Sa'd and Shimr said, subhanAllah, this little boy, he's got a very, very, very sharp mind. He's a very good politician. And at that point, Umar ibn Sa'd told Shimr to know, you better go and stop them from praying. And so the troops went, and they had the Nawaz al-Khawf, the prayer of fear, where they had the Mujahideen surrounding the Imam and the people who were praying. And you had people like Zuhair, who I know I've mentioned over and over, but Zuhair is a very special character. Zuhair ibn Qayyim. He was one of the people who was defending Imam during prayer. So to anyone who diminishes the importance of namaz, but still professes to be a follower of Abdullah al-Hussein, this person is fooling themselves. It's a very important point. I know there are people. There are people who diminish the importance of namaz. But it goes further. It goes further. If we look after the event of Ashura, when the camps were being raided by the enemy, by Yazid's army, when they were raiding the camps and they were setting fire to everything, there's a very important event that happened. Sometimes it gets forgotten. And all of this is connected to what I'm discussing. These are just incidents which helped, inshallah, to solidify the story, solidify the subject. The camps being burnt by the enemy of Imam Hussein. by Yazid's troops. They've come to ransack the whole place. The women, of course, we know they were inside the camp. When the camp becomes on fire, the women all come to say to Zainab, salamullahi alayha, and they say that, "Ya Zainab, what should we do? The camp's on fire, our hijab has been broken, it's damaged. Should we go outside or should we sit in here and become burnt?" Sayyidah Zainab says, "I need to consult with the Imam. I need to ask the Imam his opinion. I need to ask my marja. I need to ask the one I follow. I need to ask my wali." So she goes to Imam Sajjad and she says to him, "Imam Sajjad, please tell us, what is our takleef? What is our responsibility? What is our duty in this situation? Should we stay in the camp and become consumed with the fire and burnt and killed? Or should we come out?" And subhanAllah, Imam Sajjad tells her, "You have to come out. This is your wajib shari'i point. You have to come out because saving your life is wajib. You have to come out." But the point I want to make from this is a very important point, and this is a subject that I think needs some time, so I will cover a little bit of it today, and we will continue, inshallah, on it tomorrow. The lesson that Sayyidah Zainab gave us is that we, who are not well-versed in Islam, who do not know all of the concepts, all of the ideas, all of the points, all of the reasonings, we have to make rujuk to the Imam. We have to make a redirection to the Imam in our matters of Sharia, of things to do, of how we operate. Sayyidah Zainab, even though the situation they were in, their life was at stake, the tents were burning down, this is not a small thing. Had Imam Sajjad said, "No, you have to preserve your hijab and stay in the tent," you can guarantee that Sayyidah Zainab and the women would have remained in the tent, no doubt. But the Imam told them, "No, you have to come out." They did what the Imam told them. This is important. We who live in this time of the ghaiba of Imam Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, may Allah hasten his return, inshallah. We unfortunately cannot make taqleed of Imam Mahdi directly. We cannot make rujuk to Imam Mahdi directly. Much as some people would have you believe, we do not have a phone number for Imam Mahdi. This is a myth. We do not have any way of contacting Imam Mahdi that is two-way. If anyone tells you otherwise, then that person is a liar and a fraud. We have no way of contacting Imam Mahdi. We know he is here. We know he is in this world. We know he exists and he is alive. The same way on a dark day, even at night, we know the sun is there. If the sun was not here, we wouldn't have anything. The earth would not continue. The same way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that if there was no hujjah of mine left upon this earth, then the earth and nothing would exist. The hujjah, which is Imam Mahdi, is the one who is keeping the earth going. He is something which is necessary for us to be here. Therefore, we know he's here, but we don't have a direct means to contact him. A kash that we did, but we don't. Because this is a big lesson for us, it's a big test for us, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed on us. But Imam Mahdi and his father before him, Imam Hassan al-Askari, salawatullahi alayhi, both of them had told us how to operate when Imam Mahdi is in labor. They had given us the mechanism to get to the truth even when we can't get to the Ma'soom Imam. And also, this is not something new. Some people consider this idea to be new. Let me give you the idea and I'll explain to you why it's not new. The idea was, they said that you must follow the fuqaha. And what type of fuqaha? Those type of fuqaha who protect themselves against evil, who abide by the deen, who follow the right way, who research properly, who are qualified, and who are able to do this job properly. both Imam Hassan al-Askari and Imam Mahdi told us that in the ghaybah, you must do this. Any issue you have, any question you have, you must follow the fuqaha. It wasn't just in matters of fiqh, in terms of day-to-day, like, for example, marriage and divorce and like this. That wasn't the only reason people went to the imams. The hadith says that any issue that you have for which you would consult the imam, you should go and consult the faqih in the absence of the imam. And of course, if you examine history, right? Back in those days, there was no planes, there was no British Airways or anything. There was no internet. So when the imam had sent someone to be his na'ib somewhere else, sent someone to be his representative somewhere else, like masalan, when Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam had sent Muhammad bin Abi Bakr to go to Egypt to be his na'ib, to be his representative, when the people had a question, they went to Muhammad bin Abi Bakr. Muhammad bin Abi Bakr had enough information, he was qualified enough to respond to that request. It wasn't a case of they come to Muhammad bin Abi Bakr, he sends a horse all the way to Kufa and gets an answer from Al-Ali, comes back. Because if that was the case, not even one question would have been answered, because Muhammad bin Abi Bakr wasn't there for very long. He was killed very brutally when Amr as wanted to come and take over the kingdom of Egypt. It's not practical to all the time write back to the imam. That's why we have this system. It's a very important point. Nowadays, like I said in the first session, there are three things by which the enemies are trying to attack Islam, especially this true Islam of Muhammad that adheres to the original Islam, what we call Shia. The three things that are trying to damage, that they're trying to break, is azar, these gatherings that we have, the idea of Imam Mahdi, and the idea of marja'iyya, the idea of making taqleed to a marja. Everyone should be aware that making taqleed of a marja is wajib shari'i in all of your furu' al-deen. How to pray, how to fast, how to make bitahir in your tahara, in your najasa, how to marry, how to, God forbid, divorce, hajj, zakat, homes, everything. Amr bil ma'ruf, nahi an munkar, tawalla and tabarra. These are all areas where we must make taqleed of the marja. It is wajib on us to do this. And any action that we do, which is outside of taqleed, which is done without taqleed, is invalid. Because we don't have information ourselves to tell us whether this is a correct action or not. I'm going to say something which will upset some people now. So give me a loud salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
I'm going to talk about this idea of tatbeer, this idea of bloodshed when making azam for Imam Hussein. It should be understood very clearly that Imam Hussein has no need for our blood. Anyone who thinks otherwise is highly confused. Imam Hussein, however, has a requirement from us, an instruction to us that we have to follow. It's wajib for us to follow this. And this is that we must follow what the marja says. Unless, of course, we are a marja ourselves, which is a different discussion. But I don't believe there's anyone who's a marja. If there's a marja here, please place your hand up. We all have to make taqlid. The maraja, every one of them, all of the righteous maraja, have declared categorically that bloodletting in Muharram is haram. Not makruh, not mubah. Haram, like zina. It's a very strong statement. I know some people will not like it, like some people didn't like what I said yesterday. Allah kareem, no problem. There's a question answer this evening, we can discuss this further if you desire. But it's a very important point. There are multiple reasons why this is the case. And I will explain an option that may be on the table for people who want to do this. First of all, if we do this bloodletting, this zanjir where you cut yourself, zanjir without the blades, no problem. As long as no blood is shed, no problem. Taqabbal Allah. May Allah accept, inshaAllah, from all of us if we have the tawfiq to do this. But when the blades are used, or some people in other countries, they do qamar, they take a sword and they cut their head, there is blood everywhere. We live in a day and age where there are terrible illnesses that are easily grabbed by the mixture of blood. And it is illogical to say just because this blood is being shed for Aba Abdullah that it doesn't have the same problem. If that was the case, then Aba Abdullah would not have made that stand in Karbala. He would have clicked his fingers, which he could have done. This is the grandson of Rasul. Would have clicked his fingers, all of the jinn, all of the angels would have come and wiped out Yazid in one blink. Aba Abdullah made that supreme sacrifice in Karbala to teach us that there are consequences. There are things that we must do and things that will happen. And he taught us that the blood that is fought in resistance against tyranny is victorious. Not that the blood that is shed just randomly in an event, in an effort to try and, if you like, follow what Aba Abdullah was doing. This is not what Imam Hussein wants from us. Not one of the Imams, and I challenge anyone to disprove me on this, not one of the Imams ever shed blood in that way. This is a cultural practice, and it derives from Hinduism and pagan Christian concepts. If you look at extremist Christian groups like Opus Dei, they have this concept of flagellation and bloodletting. They have things like the Salis, where they cut themselves, they shed blood as a form of penance, as a form of atoning for their sins. This is not in Islam. But you know, let's say it's in Islam. For argument's sake, let's say in Islam. Someone who is doing this, and I know there are people who don't like what I'm saying right now, Allah Kareem, please come and talk to me afterwards. But be polite. Salamat. If someone really wants to do this, then I ask them a question. Very simple question. Mr. Person who wants to do this, you are doing this for Aba Abdullah Hussein. If you are doing it for Aba Abdullah Hussein and for Allah, there is no reason for anyone else to know that you're doing it. So I invite you, go to your house, make the sharpest blade that you wish, put a cassette of Noha, and do. And that will be more rewarded than doing in a public place. Of course, there is an argument that because the Maharaj have made it haram, it's a problem. But if you want to do it, if you must do it, if you are really doing it for Aba Abdullah Hussein, genuinely doing it for Aba Abdullah Hussein, then you don't need a single human being to see it, because Imam Hussein will see it. Fatima Zahra, salamullah alayha, she will see it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will be aware of it. Who else are you trying to tell? Everything we do, like I said a few moments ago, inna salati wa nusuki wa mamati wa mahyaya lillahi rabbil alameen. My prayer, my living, my dying, my everything, my entire existence is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it's for Allah, then why is it that we are told at night, in the early, early hours of night, on your own, you make Salatul Layl a few rak'ah. On your own, you sit down for 2 minutes, you recite Quran, this is more beloved by Allah. So surely logic will tell you that if you want to make the true azam, and you must shed blood because your heart bleeds so much, because your heart bleeds so much. And I'm not questioning the sincerity of the brothers who do this. Then do it inside your own privacy, and let's see if you can do it that way. And I promise you, wallah, that this will be more acceptable to Allah and to Imam Hussein than doing it in a public place where several things happen. The image of Islam is tarnished. Anything which tarnishes the image of Islam is something which is from the people of Abu Sufyan. Let me explain with a very simple hadith. An event that happened after the event of Saqifa. Everyone knows the event of Saqifa, after Rasulullah passed away and the government was taken over by Abu Bakr. Imam Ali alayhi salam was in Medina. Abu Sufyan came. Abu Sufyan is the father of Muawiyah, the grandfather of Yazid. He came to Amir al-Mu'mineen, to Imam Ali, and said, Ya Abu al-Hasan, I know that the Khilafah is your right. Subhanallah, Abu Sufyan was a Shia. He says, I know that this is your right, and that your right has been taken away from you. Ya Abu al-Hasan, I will fill the streets of Medina with the youth of Quraysh to get back your right. Subhanallah. It's a very powerful, amazing statement. Abu Sufyan is saying this. What did Imam Ali say to him? Did Imam Ali say, not bad idea, come on then. No. Imam Ali told him, get out of here, ya Iblis. Get out of here, Shaytan. This is what he said to him. Why? Because Imam Ali understood, had ma'rifah, had understanding and wisdom, that what Abu Sufyan is doing is not for Islam. He's not gathering the youth of Quraysh for Islam. He's gathering the youth of Quraysh to get the Qurayshi kingdom. He has no interest in Islam. His interest is that a member of Quraysh is not governing. A member of Abu Bakr's tribe is governing. Islam didn't factor in the equation. Salawat. Inshallah, we'll continue this tomorrow. Just a few moments of musiba. As-salamu alayka ya Sayyidi ya Mawlai ya Aba Abdullah. My brothers and sisters, I want to take you to Karbala. Today we remember Wahab. Wahab, who was a new convert from Christianity. Wahab had recently gotten married. He met the caravan of Aba Abdullah as they were coming into the land of Iraq. Wahab spoke to Imam Hussein and was so inspired by Imam Hussein that he said, I have to join this person. This person reminds me of the true personality of Jesus, the true personality of Musa, the true personality of Yahya. Now remember, Wahab had only just recently gotten married, maybe a few weeks. Different riwayat say different things. He was traveling with his mother and his wife, and his wife was very young. When they reached the plain of Karbala, and after the water was cut off, and after everyone had been hungry and thirsty for 3 days, Wahab went to his wife and to his mother and said, my family, please allow me to go and take permission from Hussein to go and try and get some water. The children over here, they're screaming for water. I can't take it anymore. I can't take this pain anymore. I have to do something. His mother says it would be an honor for us if you went. His wife is a little bit shy. She is a little bit scared. She says, what will happen about me? What will happen about me after you are gone? Because I know that when you go out on the battlefield, like everyone who has gone before you, you will not be coming back. He said that I leave you in the trust of Hussein and the Lord of Hussein, and be sure that they will not abandon you. Wahab's wife agrees and she makes him make a promise. a very beautiful promise. She says that Yahweh, when you die and when you're over there, when you're in the next day, wait for me, please. Look over me and wait for me. Wahab smiles and he goes towards the camp of Imam Hussein and he goes to ask permission from Aba Abdullah, saying, Aba Abdullah tells him, Ya Wahab, you're a new Muslim, you have a small family. It's not necessary for you to fight. He says, no, my honor, I have to fight. I cannot sit down and listen to this. I cannot see this oppression upon you. I cannot see this crime being done to you and do nothing. How will I face my father? How will I face Isa ibn Maryam? With what face will I show to Lady Maryam, the mother of Nabi Isa, on the next day if I do nothing? Imam Hussein gives him permission to go. He goes out into the battlefield. Shimr ibn Zil-Joshan is very confused. He's seeing Wahab, who he knows is from Bani Kalb. Bani Kalb were famous. They had certain features which were well known among the Arabs. And they were very powerful warriors, but all of them were Christian. Shimr turns around to him and says, I can see that you're from Bani Kalb. I can see that you're from Bani Kalb. Has the situation come so much that the Christians and Jews are coming to assist Hussein? This is proof for us that Hussein is not Muslim. Shimr ibn Zil-Joshan is saying this. Wahab turns around and says, oh, you son of someone awful. Oh, Shimr, you should know, you should understand that I am a Muslim. And that I am a follower of Isa, and that Hussein is the Isa of today, and following him is necessary for all of you. The fact that you are ready to kill him hungry and thirsty is proof of your people's transgression, and the fact that you are so far away from Islam. Shimr becomes very incensed by this statement. He gets very upset. It cuts him to the bone. Of course, in English, the statement is not so strong. You have to hear it in the original Arabic and understand it for it to be as powerful. Shimr tells one of his archers to fire an arrow towards Wahab. Wahab fights. Wahab deflects the arrow. He fights with these people. And he fights valiantly. And they are scared. On the one-to-one fighting, no one can match him. No one can beat him. And Shimr goes back to Umar ibn Sa'd and says that we can't fight these people one-on-one. This is someone who is from Bani Kalb, and we can't beat him. He has killed tens of our great warriors. What will we do when Abbas ibn Ali comes into the battlefield? These are Hashimiyin. They are a different breed. They can fight in a different way. We can't combat these people one-on-one. Umar ibn Sa'd says, okay, no problem. Go and take him by many people. And so they surround Wahab. And they take the spear and they poke it all into him all the way around. And they drop him onto the ground. Wahab is on the ground. None of the soldiers want to come anywhere near him. They're all frightened because of this great warrior. They come close to Wahab. Wahab takes a breath. He is still alive. He takes a breath. They run away. They rush away. And then Wahab raises his hand and he says, Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. I give you my last salam, O Aba Abdullah. And I testify that I have done whatever I can to serve you and to serve Islam. And with that, Wahab enters the mercy of Allah. But this is not over for Wahab yet. This is not over for Wahab yet. When the army of Kufa sees that he is dead, they take his body to Umar ibn Sa'd. Umar ibn Sa'd says, place him on a crucifix. Place him on a cross upside down. And then cut his head and take his head and give it to his mother that she may receive a lesson for supporting Hussein. Subhanallah, subhanallah, subhanallah. Can you imagine when the mother of Wahab has the head of Wahab thrown to her? She cuddles it, she caresses it, she kisses it. The wife is seeing, the wife becomes unconscious. But the mother of Wahab turns around and she holds the head. She goes back to the military, towards the battlefield, and she throws the head back at them. And she says, that thing which we have given for the sake of Allah, we do not take back. Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raja'un, ridhan biqaba'ihim wa tasleeman li amrih. Ya Allah, we ask you to accept our small ibadat. We ask you to guide us upon the right way. Ya Allah, we ask you to help us become true Shia of Imam Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, to become from his true companions and to become from those honored beings who become martyred at his command. Ya Allah, we ask you to give protection and safety to our brothers in Gaza, in Bahrain, in occupied Arabia, in everywhere in Syria. Ya Allah, we ask you to protect all of the righteous mujahideen. We ask you to protect all of the righteous ulama, such as Sayyid Hassan. Ya Allah, we ask you to protect all of the maraji, and especially the leader, Sayyid Ali Khamenei. And Ya Allah, we beg you on our knees, we beg you for the hasty return of Imam Mahdi, that he fill the earth with justice and equity as it is filled with injustice and tyranny. Wa akhiru da'wani, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen, wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.